If I say the word doctrine, what do you think of? I know that answer for a lot of people is something dull, dry, boring, and I've actually heard people say, well, we don't need this doctrinal stuff, we need practical stuff. And I would submit that there is nothing more practical than the set of beliefs that you have, because you tend to act consistently with the beliefs that you have. Those beliefs shape our thinking, they shape how we relate to others, how we relate to our day-to-day circumstances. Those beliefs that we have relate how we live out the day-to-day aspect of our lives, and those beliefs also shape our eternal destiny. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers." You stop that list right there. That's talking about day-to-day behavior. That's talking about how people behave, the moral decisions that they make. But look at the very last phrase in verse 10. "And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." And the older versions say whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. Doctrine has profound implications about how we live from day to day, but it also connects the dots between our day-to-day living and our eternal destiny. So nothing could be more practical than the idea of doctrine. One of the most important doctrines that we have in the Bible is a collection of teachings regarding the end of the world and how that will happen, what will happen when that occurs, a lot of the details connecting it. So in tonight's lesson, I want us to talk about the end, talk about the return of Jesus. The Bible uses a lot of different phrases. We tend to think of the second coming of Christ, but I want us to think about that tonight, some basic doctrinal things about the second coming of Christ, and some things that we need to know about that. I want to start out simply by reminding us that there are two aspects to the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, and all of the things connected with that. One is the idea of the personal aspect. This affects every human being on the planet. It affects you. It affects me. It affects our friends, our families, our coworkers. It affects people you like and people that you don't like. It affects everybody. This is a very personal thing. But it's also a universal. It affects all of us. It affects all of creation itself, all of humanity, all of those who ever have lived, all of those who are presently living, and all who will be alive when the event actually happens. So there is the personal significance to this, and then there is also the universal significance. Be aware that for many people, this is a personal kind of thing. It makes people very nervous when you start talking about death or when you start talking about the return of Jesus, when you start talking about the judgment day. It gets really personal really quickly. We have a lot of ways of talking about it without actually talking about it. When's the last time you actually heard someone say that so-and-so died? You don't hear that. People passed away. They're gone. They passed on. We don't like to say death. And people will, if you say someone died, people think that's awfully harsh. People think that's kind of brutal and insensitive. No, well, we die. And the Bible says that. We don't like to talk about graveyards. We talk about memorial gardens. It sounds a whole lot better. One time we were driving up in Kansas City. I forget what we were doing, but we were driving in a part of town I hadn't been to before. We were up visiting my wife's parents, and we were driving along, and we drove past. We saw this cemetery in the distance. We drove past it. It said Resurrection Cemetery. I told Lethe, that's where I want to be. but we don't talk about graveyards. We don't really even like cemeteries. They're all now memorial gardens. We don't attend funerals anymore. We attend celebrations of life, and I've been to a few celebrations of life. Whoa, some of these people. I'm not sure what we were celebrating, but anyway. You have to realize that people, we die, and we get buried in graveyards, and we have funerals. That's what happens at the end of life. And we also need to be aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus is returning someday. And we will all stand before Jesus as our judge. Those are the realities of this business that we call the end. We need to be aware of that. We need to be prepared for it. The Bible, in various ways, connects four different things to this idea of the end. It connects death. It connects the return of Jesus. It connects the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of all mankind, and it connects the judgment. Now, I'm not aware of any passages that talk about all four things at once. I know quite a few passages that deal with at least two of them, and I know several passages that deal with three of them. But we kind of combine all four of these things, and probably we should combine all four of these things because of the various connections that the Scriptures make about them. So for the rest of our lesson tonight, I want us to look at these four aspects of the end of things, the end of our lives personally and individually, and the end of all things when Jesus Christ returns. We'll start out by talking about death. Death is one of those things that is inevitable. It's even more so inevitable than taxes. As much as I hate taxes and as much as I dislike the month of April for that reason, the only redeeming thing about April is my wife's birthday is in April. Unfortunately for her, it's 2 days after tax day, so presents are always a bit iffy. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us of the reality of it. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait him." Growing up, I heard a lot of preachers use verse 27 to say that we have an appointment with death, and that's absolutely right. I may not know when that appointment is. That's one of those surprise appointments. I don't know when it is. I don't know the circumstances, but it is a reality that every one of us will die. Now, the Bible talks about, I think, three different kinds of death. First kind of death that we need to be aware of is spiritual death, and it is this that makes the others so important. The fact that human beings die in and of itself is not terribly remarkable. Human beings die. But what makes physical death to have the significance that it does is because of this one, because of the fact that we can be separated from God. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, he's talking to people who physically were alive. They were alive when they were lost. Now they are Christians. They are still alive. And he's looking back to a point prior to when they became children of God. He says, "You were dead." You were dead, he says, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to describe what this condition looked like. Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." As a result of spiritual death, as a result of sin, we are separated from God. God is the source of life. And if you're separated from the source of life, there is no life. There is only death. And so we have spiritual death as one kind that's mentioned in the Bible. There's also the physical death that we just read about in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. James talks about this in James chapter 2, in verse 16, when he said, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And then, of course, there is the final or eternal kind of death, and this is separation from God eternally. In Revelation chapter 20, starting verse 11, John's at Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven had fled away, and no place was to be found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in it, written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The ultimate tragedy of human existence is that we are separated from God eternally. That is not a prediction. That is an option. That is something that we choose based on our convictions, based on how we live, based ultimately upon our relationship to God in Christ. That is a choice that we make. But we need to be aware of that grave consequence, that ultimately we can be separated from God eternally. Now, the idea of death raises all kinds of questions for people, and I think it makes a lot of people very nervous about things. We want to know what happens after death, and you look at passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They wanted to know all the mechanics of it. Well, we have Christian friends who died, and we're still living, and what if Jesus returns in the meantime? And Paul answered some of those questions, but the real question for all of us is there anything beyond death? Is there anything after this life? If there is, and the Bible most assuredly affirms that, if there is something beyond this life, we've got to take that seriously. We have to address that before that time comes. So the Bible, first of all, when we talk about the end of all things, we need to project and we need to think about this idea about death in all of its manifestations. The second thing that is connected with the end of all things is the return of Jesus Christ. In many ways, it is a universal thing. It's something that all of humanity will be involved with. All of creation will be involved with this. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 in verse 18, I think this is what Paul is talking about here. Not just how humanity looks forward to or humanity contemplates the return of Jesus. I think he's talking about creation itself. That's the language he uses. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." This anxious longing of creation, the groaning of creation, I think takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis with the very first sin. There were consequences imposed upon creation itself as a result of that first sin. And the earth continues to bear up under the burden of that sin. And so Paul personifies creation, and he says creation itself longs for something better. So it is a truly universal thing about sin and its consequences, and then how all of that will be undone when Jesus returns. But there are several things about Christ's return that I think the Bible emphasizes. Number one, it will be a certain event. In Acts chapter 1, we have the record, one of the records of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1, we're told that in verse 9, after Jesus had spoken some things to his apostles, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." It is a very certain thing. If Jesus went up to heaven in the ascension, then it is guaranteed that he will return to collect all of his to collect all of mankind. John chapter 14. In verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." If Jesus left, he's coming back. And so in that regard, the second coming of Jesus is an absolute certainty. But at the same time, I can also say that the return of Jesus has an uncertainty about it. The reality is, we don't know when it will happen. The Bible doesn't tell us such. Any efforts to kind of calculate the date of the end time is absolutely futile and pointless. And history is littered with failed prediction after failed prediction. And I guarantee you that probably in the next year or two, someone else is going to come up with a prediction, no matter how bad their track record. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus said there is an uncertainty about it. We don't know when it will happen. That's why Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5, in the opening verses of that chapter, he uses the imagery of a thief in the night. He says that day will come as a thief in the night. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a few things stolen from me through the years, and something I've noticed about thieves, they don't send you invitations. They don't send you a letter saying, "Oh, Cloyce, on such and such a date, I will break into your house, I will break into your room, I will break into your car, and I plan to steal the following items, and if you want to stop me, be here at X o'clock." That doesn't happen. Thieves come in an uncertain and unpredictable way. That's why they're thieves. And he says, Jesus will return like a thief in the night, when no one expects it, when we're not looking for it. We cannot anticipate it. We cannot predict it. And so the Lord will come at a point that is consistent with his timing, but there will be an uncertainty about it because we simply don't know when. It will also be an audible event. One of the things that the Bible connects with the return of Jesus is the idea of the trumpet of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He will descend from heaven. There's three things that are identified here: the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. I have no idea what any of those things are going to sound like. I think these are just metaphors to help us understand that it's going to be something noticeable. You know, every now and then I get amused at folks who say that at some point back in the early 1900s, Jesus kind of snuck back and nobody noticed. I'm sorry, but that's not how the Bible describes it. When Jesus returns, you'll know it because, one thing, you'll hear it. I don't know what the voice of the archangel sounds like, but I bet it will get my attention, and I'll bet it will get your attention. Same thing with the trumpet of God. I was in band a lot of years. I know what trumpets sound like, but I'll bet I have never heard a trumpet like that. It will get our attention. It will be an audible event. It will also be a visible event. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is. Amen. And there again, this idea that there are different variations on this theme, but some people believe that Jesus' return really was kind of a secretive affair and not really everybody saw it. Or some people say that in the future that's what it will be. No, when Jesus returns, everyone will know it. We will hear it, and we will see it. As Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye will see him. It will get our attention. It's not something you could possibly miss. It's also going to be a glorious event. Several passages, particularly in the, well, not just in the Gospels, but several passages talk about the glory that will attend the return of Jesus. Over in Matthew, for instance, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The idea of Jesus returning in the glory of the Father. Whatever glory the Father possesses will be manifest by Jesus when he returns. Also in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." He comes in glory and he sits on his glorious throne. It's something that we will see, we will take notice of, And when Jesus comes, we will know that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. There will be no mistaking the function of his return. Everyone will be awestruck by this event. Everyone will notice this event. All of us will be humbled by this great event. And one other point to make, it is a literal return. Jesus will actually return. It's not just a vision. It's not just kind of a vague description of just wrapping things up. Jesus will come back. And the Bible says that over and over and over, just as we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. In the same way that he went into heaven, he will come back. So it's a literal return as well. The third thing that is connected with the end of all things is the resurrection. The resurrection, probably the New Testament has a whole lot more to say about it than any other portion of the Bible. But it's interesting to me that the idea of the resurrection is definitely there in the Old Testament. Now again, some of these passages, it's a little bit difficult to understand what they may be saying. Some of them may just be projecting the idea of a resurrection onto the Messianic era. In other words, God would change things, he would bring things back to life. But I've always thought it's interesting that even in these Messianic prophecies, it uses the imagery, it uses the illustration of bodily resurrection. For example, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 26, in verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. It's talking there about bodily resurrection. Now again, maybe this is using some figures or metaphors to describe the Messianic era. That may well be the case. But why use that imagery of corpses that have been brought back to life? Because the idea of a bodily resurrection is a powerful image about the power of God. And what better way to describe this? In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, and the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Sounds a whole lot like John chapter 5. Those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will be raised, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of death. So even the Old Testament talks about the idea of bodily resurrection. One of my favorites is Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, bones brought back to life. If that's not a statement about the power of God and the idea that he can bring a corpse back to life. And the Bible over and over connects this with the idea of our resurrection. I mentioned John chapter 5. John chapter 5 in verse 25. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So it is a factual thing. The Bible treats it that way both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's also something that involves all of mankind. While we're here in John chapter 5, look down in verse 28, John 5 verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. All who are in the graves. That's pretty comprehensive. I think this is one of those cases where the word all means exactly all. It is a universal thing. It is something that will affect all of mankind. And then it also involves a bodily resurrection. We're not just talking about raising up of spirits. The body and the spirit will be reunited in some way. I don't understand that. I don't understand one-tenth of that. Our bodies will be transformed in some way. I don't begin to pretend to understand that. But the Bible says that is what will happen, and we need to accept that. Over in Romans chapter 8, we were there a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We're promised that the power of God that raised His Son is also the power of God that will raise us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just that whole chapter on the resurrection, the necessity of it, the nature of it. And again, when I read 1 Corinthians 15, I feel like my head is in a cloud. There's so much there I don't understand. It is so far beyond my capacity to grasp. But he affirms over and over in that chapter that the resurrection is a real event. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The whole point is we will be raised, our bodies will be changed, and I think Paul's point is our bodies then will be fundamentally different than they are now, but it is still a body. We sometimes ask what it is that makes us human, and I have to answer, I think the body. I think the human body that God has bestowed on us is one of those things that identifies us as humans. Yes, we're made in the image of God. Yes, we have an eternal spirit. Yes, we have a soul. But we have a body. And the Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, our bodies and spirits, our bodies will be changed and we will be reunited with our spirits. Now, again, I don't understand all the implications of that, but that is what the Bible teaches about it. So that's what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. It's a factual, real thing. It involves all mankind, and it involves a bodily resurrection of some sort. And then the last element of the end is the idea of judgment. And again, there's a lot of things I can say about it. It is a factual event. We read from Hebrews 9, verse 27. We have that appointment with death. But it also says, after this comes what? After this comes the judgment. Just as surely as we die, just as surely as Jesus returns, also just as surely all mankind will be judged. Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens and he was preaching on Mars Hill, everybody was nodding their heads in agreement until he got to that point about the resurrection, a minor inconvenient truth to the Greeks. Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day when Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will judge all of mankind. And that's the second point to make. It involves all of humanity. Over and over, the idea of Jesus' return is connected with the judgment of mankind based on the deeds that we have done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. I'm having a bad math day. You know, this morning I was in the wrong chapter. Tonight I'm in 1 Corinthians instead of 2 Corinthians. I don't know. This counting stuff is just horrible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It involves a standard, and the standard by which we will be judged are the very words of Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. The very words of Jesus will be our ultimate standard by which we are judged. And then there will be dreadful consequences based upon how that judgment turns out. Go again back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want to make one little side point here. It's really not anything new. This view has been around for a long time, but there's been a resurgence of this viewpoint in recent years that, well, there is a heaven, but there's not really a hell. Or if there is a hell, God is so merciful to us that he couldn't possibly make us suffer forever away from him in eternal fire. Well, I guess Jesus was mistaken, because if there is eternal life, and I know what eternal means there, it means life without end. If there is eternal life, then according to Matthew 25, verse 46, there is eternal punishment, punishment without end. Whatever eternal means in one phrase, it's got to mean in the other. There is eternal life, and there is eternal punishment, eternal death, death without end. And the Bible affirms both of those. However unpleasant and unpalatable that may be to modern man, that's the reality of it. There are consequences. What's the criteria that God will use to judge us if there is a judgment day? First of all, there are our deeds. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be judged according to the deeds that we have done in this body, whether good or bad. Also, the words that we speak. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 33. Jesus was talking about the words that they used. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And he goes on in verse 36 to say, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Wow, that's scary. Have you uttered any careless words this last week? You think you'll say anything frivolous and useless this coming week? Is today Sunday? We say all kinds of foolish and frivolous things. I suspect there's probably a little bit of hyperbole here, but nonetheless, Jesus takes very seriously the words that come from our mouths, and our words will be one of the criteria of judgment. Another thing we'll be judged on, and this is a fearsome thing, is the opportunities that God has given to us. Matthew chapter 25, there is a series of parables that Jesus gave, all of which relate to the second coming of Jesus and the judgment that would come. There is the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 people who were waiting for the wedding feast. 5 of them were prepared, 5 of them weren't. And then the middle part of this chapter deals with the parable of the talents. A master goes away, and while he's gone, he entrusts amounts of money to each person, and they are expected to use that. They are expected to settle the accounts when he comes back. And then there's the parable of the sheep and the goats, those on the right and those on the left, as the last parable of this chapter. But in Matthew chapter 25, this whole idea of being judged about these opportunities, you look in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, and he's saying to these on the right exactly the opposite of what he said to those on the left. But in verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. He's talking there about the opportunities that we have to do kingdom work every day of our lives, and we will be judged on that. We'll also be judged on the attitudes that accompany our behavior. I think we really need to think long and hard about that. We put a lot of emphasis on the deeds that we will be judged by, and that's true. That is absolutely true. But Jesus always connected the deed with the heart and the attitude behind it. In Matthew chapter 15, he said in verse 11, it is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. His disciples didn't understand it, and he went on to explain down in verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man. And you think about all the passages like the deeds of the flesh, or you think about those lists of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you think about that whole catalog of sins in Romans chapter 1, pause and ask yourself, how many of those deal with ungodly attitudes? And the answer is a whole bunch of them. And even those sins that may not deal primarily with attitudes, there is always an attitude, a sinful attitude, a sinful mindset that is behind it. So God will judge us based on our attitudes. And then, to go back to where we started in this sermon, we'll be judged on our doctrine. We'll be judged on our belief system. The things that we believe have consequences in the way that we live. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in the opening chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is describing the return of Jesus, and he says two things will happen. First of all, those who are being persecuted because of their faith in Christ, they will be delivered, the Lord will come back and save them. Those who are the persecutors, those who are the wrongdoers, they will be judged. And I want you to notice that when Jesus returns, verse 8, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who, look at the phrase here, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How many times have you heard that phrase in a church setting? Have you obeyed the gospel? Here's an invitation to obey the gospel. We typically equate that with come down front and be baptized. No, obeying the gospel is you have taken the good news of Jesus, you have believed it, and you've done something about it. It's not just a ritual performed in a church service. It is the all-embracing act of bowing to Jesus as Lord and everything that goes with that. And he will deal out retribution to those who have not obeyed the gospel. And the gospel starts out with a set of facts that we ought to believe. Facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So what we believe has enormous consequences. And that's why we started in the place that we did. Warren Wiersbe tells an interesting story in one of his commentaries. He's talking about the idea of the second coming of Christ. The story goes back to the days of the Wild West. There was a boy sitting in a wagon in front of a store, and the horses got jittery and ran off with the boy in the wagon. There was a young man nearby who saw this happen, and he got on his horse and he chased down this runaway wagon and stopped it and thus saved the boy. The boy grew up to be a pretty worthless sort. He grew up to be a criminal, a very hard criminal. And one day he committed a crime, and the only possible sentence was to be hanged. He appeared before the judge, and as he stood and looked at the judge, he recognized that this judge was the young man who had saved him many years before. And he told the judge that. He said, "Judge, I'm asking if you'll do today what you did years before, if you'll save me today." And the man looked at him, the judge looked at him and said, "Young man, that day I was your savior. This day I am your judge, and I'm sentencing you to die. Jesus is your savior, and he offers you salvation today. There is coming a time when he will return, and when he returns, he will be our judge. And there will be no further offers, there will be no further opportunities. So what we need to do is decide today that we will obey Jesus as our Lord." If you're here tonight and you need to obey Jesus as Lord, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.